While you're turning there, I would encourage you all to take out a Bible and open it up to John, the 18th chapter. And we'll look at a few verses there in just a moment. While you're turning there, I'd like to say I didn't ask Phil to lead that song, but I definitely appreciate that song, especially in consideration of what we're going to talk about tonight. Many people in the world are going to look at what we're going to discuss this evening as angry words being spoken against someone or some group in some sort of malicious way. And I want to say up front that that is as far from the truth as possible. It is very much, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, in verse 11, that because of the coming day of the Lord, because that day approaches, we try and persuade men to come to the knowledge and the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're trying to do here today. We're so thankful that all of you have come here today, especially those who are visiting with us. I want to let you know that we count you as our honored guest, and we're thrilled that you're here. And we love you. And any way that we can help you come closer to God, we want to help you in any way possible. With all that said, let's go ahead and read John 18, verses 36 through 38. As Jesus is facing Pilate before his crucifixion, Jesus answered and said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" One of the best-selling self-help books of all time is "I'm Okay, You're Okay" by Thomas A. Harris, M.D. And the book was released back in 1969 and gradually and unfortunately turned into one of the most influential books of our society. The title of the book basically says what the book is all about, that we are all, quote-unquote, okay. This is, unfortunately, the kind of society in which we live. It's a society ruled by relativism, where we compare ourselves to substandard benchmarks, where truth has been relegated to a philosophical pursuit instead of an absolute anchor point of life. And in this relativistic society, the church is not even immune to this kind of thinking. People bring in this philosophy, and over time infect the whole group to the point where questions like this get asked in actual consideration. Well, with all that said, this is the question that I would like for us to actually consider today. Is one church as good as another? I believe that this is a very important question for us to answer for a number of different reasons. One, as we just stated, this is a question that a lot of people in the world are asking. If we want to help them come to God and have a better relationship with Him, then we need to be able to answer this question, which leads us to the second reason why we need to answer this question. Two, I'm afraid that too many of us don't know how to answer this question for ourselves, or even worse, actually think that one church is as good as another. And if my fears are right, then it is no wonder that we don't talk to more of our friends and family members about the truth and the way. And one last quick reason as to why we need to answer this question is for the children. If so many adults have a difficult time answering this question, imagine how difficult it is for children to answer and to wrap their head around this question. This is obviously a question, a very important question, and one that deserves serious study, consideration, and prayer. So as we enter into the study, would you please bow with me as we pray? O great Father in heaven, dear Lord of all creation, the one who brought the flood and the one who delivered those in the ark, the one who was a friend to Abraham and a friend to Moses, who brought deliverance to his people time and time again. Father, we approach your almighty throne with a humbled knee, so thankful that you would allow us to even approach you like this. But much more, we're amazed that you love us enough to send your Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for us. And even more than that, that you have given us your word, your Bible, so that we might open it up and study it and learn from it, that we can learn more about your word and learn how to serve you. Dear Lord, as we enter into this study, we ask that you please help us to be diligent in it, that we may look at these things with an honest heart and with a humbled heart, that we will take what you have to say as the truth, and we will obey it. And help us be compassionate in this study. And help us to be compassionate as we take these things and we apply them to our lives, and as we go out and tell others about your great love. Dear Lord, we pray all these things in your wonderful Son's name. Amen. The first thing that I would like for us to discuss in this study is that relativism has no place in the church. Before we get into answering this question of is one church as good as another, we need to lay some groundwork just so we're all clear on some things. So what is relativism? Relativism is the idea that some element or aspect of something is relative to or relates to something, anything else, when those two are compared. To give you an example of what I mean, you'll hear a lot of people say things like this, that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. It's the idea that what is beautiful is different to every single person. And I think an example of this would be, I personally think that abstract art is garbage, but there are some people that are moved by it, and they see some beauty in that where others don't. And in many aspects of life, things are relative, and that's fine. However, this is not the case when it comes to the church. Relativism has no place in the church because it is built upon and upheld by the truth. If you would, please turn with me to 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, and read verse 15 with me. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, Paul is speaking with Timothy. And as he's talking about the great mystery, he says this in starting in verse 14. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is built upon and upheld by the truth. There's a form of relativism that is prevalent throughout our society that says that truth is relative. And this is no problem that has arisen recently. As we just read in our first reading tonight, in John the 18th chapter, Pilate even asked, "What is truth?" This is a form of relativism that is prevalent throughout our entire society. People will say things like, "What is true for you may not be true for me." And we all have to find our own truth. This relativism attacks the very idea that there can be an absolute truth for everyone. Basically, what it does is say that one and one do not always equal two for everyone. That some people, one and one equals four. Some people, one and one equals ones. Some people, one and one equals B. That it could be anything. That there is no absolute truth. This is not what is taught in the Bible. And in all actuality, it's not what is taught in reality. In John, the 4th chapter, in verse 24, where Jesus is speaking with the Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus told this woman that God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit, notice, and in truth. That there is a truth that man must worship God in. Also in John the 8th chapter, verses 31 and 32, Jesus again tells us that the truth is what sets man free. There is a truth, and we must worship Him in this truth, because the truth is what sets man free from his sins. And all throughout the Bible, we see that there is one truth that is true for everyone, all of the time. That there is not a time that has ever been or ever will be that this one truth is not true for everyone. And in John 17, verse 17, Jesus identifies that truth. He identifies that truth when He says to God, "Your word is true." God's word is the truth, the standard that must be used to determine what is correct and what is not, especially when it comes to the things of the church. To use anything other than the truth would be foolish, because God cannot be worshipped properly, which is what people claim to want to do. And man cannot be set free from his sins, which is what people claim to want for themselves. Without the truth, without God's word, neither of those things can happen. God cannot be worshipped, and man cannot be set free from his sins. So again, relativism has no place. No place in the church, because the church is built upon and upheld by the truth. Maybe I can illustrate how dangerous relativism is in the church like this. During our meeting, Brother Truex used the illustration of keeping the world at arm's length. And that's fine up to a point. However, because the world keeps moving further and further away from God, unless your arm keeps stretching, you're going to keep moving. Keeping the world at arm's length is going to draw us away from God as well. You see, the problem with relativism is that it encourages us to use other things than the truth with which God has blessed us. Relativism encourages people to use their opinions, their emotions, other people's opinions and emotions, to govern their lives instead of the absolute truth of God. People say things like, "Well, I know this is right for me because I felt a burning in my bosom," as our Mormon friends will say. Relativism tricks us into looking at other churches, quote-unquote churches, and other quote-unquote Christian groups to compare ourselves to, instead of looking at the standard of truth found in God's Word. Many people will say, "Well, at least we're not like the Baptists," or "at least we're not like the Catholics," and say things like that. We're comparing ourselves to the wrong things when we do that. Because relativism gets people to focus on anything else but the truth, it leads people away from God. Relativism is such a dangerous standard to use, and so far inferior to the truth. May we never use anything but the perfect Word of God when determining what is correct, especially when it comes to the church. With that said, I want us to move on. I want us to understand that there's only one church of Jesus the Christ. With all that said, the question that we must ask ourselves now is this: exactly how many churches are there? If you Google that question, you'll find answers ranging from
200 to 2,000, even more than that. However, since we're not using the world as our standard to answer questions regarding the church, how many churches does the Bible say there are? And even though you will find many little c churches in Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, and many other different places, as we find in Acts 9, verse 31, there's really only one capital C church. This is what we find in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, in verse 4. If you would turn over with me to Ephesians 4 and verse 4. In this section that Paul is speaking to the Ephesians about, he says for them to walk in unity. But notice also in verse 4, at the very beginning, there is one body. One. Earlier in Ephesians, the first chapter in verses 22 and 23, notice, and he put all things under his feet, talking about Jesus, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is the body, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul tells us that this one body is the church. And really, it makes sense that there would only be one body because there is only one head, which is Jesus. Jesus is the head of the church. Head of the church, he said that he would build. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, verse 18, Jesus said that, speaking to Peter, "And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," the rock that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, "on that rock, I will build my church." Also, it is his church because it is the only one that was bought with his precious blood. In Acts, the 20th chapter, and verse 28. In Acts, the 20th chapter, and verse 28, when Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, he says this: "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." It is precious to God. It is precious to Jesus because Jesus spilt his own blood for it. And it is the only church to which God adds someone after he has obeyed the gospel. In Acts 2, verse 47. There is only one church found in the Bible, and it is the church of Jesus. So let me ask you this question. Since there is only one church found within the Bible, how is this even a question? How is this even a question for us to consider? One church cannot possibly be as good as another because there is only one church. Everything else is not the church of God. So this is not even a real question, because there is only one church. So, how can you tell which religious group out there today is the true church? Is there a religious group out there today that actually is the true church? One quick way to narrow it down is by looking at what they call themselves. In the Bible, we see that the church is called a few different things. In Acts 24, verse 14, it is called the Way. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, it's called the Church of God. In Hebrews 12, verse 23, it's called the Church of the Firstborn. And in Romans 16, verse 16, all of the churches are called the Churches of Christ. And that is about it. Granted, there are other churches. There are churches in specific places like the church in Rome or the church in Corinth. But that wasn't what they were actually called. They were called something like this. But still, that's not a great way to narrow things down. Just because you call something, that doesn't make it so. Shakespeare said that a rose by any other name would it smell just as sweet. A name really has very little to do with something. Just because something has a Church of Christ out on the building, on the side of the building, doesn't automatically make it a church of Jesus Christ. So we need something else. We need a standard which can be used 100% of the time to determine what actually is the true church. Well, the only way to see if a church is the church of Jesus is to compare it to the church in the New Testament, with the understanding that all of the churches, all of Christ's churches, have the same faith and the same practices. If you would turn over with me to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and read with me verse 13. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 13. Paul says this to the church of Corinth. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak. We see that the Corinthians had the same faith as Paul and the same faith that we are supposed to have. In Philippians the 3rd chapter, read that with me as well. Philippians the 3rd chapter and verse 16. That not only are we to have the same faith, but notice in verse 16. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, the same practices. Let us be of the same mind. In Philippians 3 here, Paul commands Christians to walk by the same rule and to be of the same mind, practicing the same things. That is true in Philippi in the 1st century. That is true in Amarillo in the 21st century. That is true anywhere in the world at any given time. This means that a church of Jesus, a church modeled after the church found in the New Testament, is one that can be easily recognized by its fruits. Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 17 and verse 20, said, therefore, by their fruits you will know them. We can know if a church is the true church of God by their fruits, whether they practice the same faith and the same practice. Same practices. So what does the New Testament church of Jesus Christ look like? Well, we actually talked about this recently back in February when we looked at a good church. And I encourage all of you to go back and listen to that if you have time. But in that study, we saw that a church must be organized properly, function effectively according to its purpose, and be familiar with each other like the family they are supposed to be. But I encourage you to go back and listen to that. But for now, let me briefly summarize. It is organized properly by having Christ at its head, making all of the decisions. It has elders who shepherd their flock, exhorting their flock to follow after the good shepherd who is Jesus, according to John in chapter 10, verse 11. And also it has deacons who help carry out the day-to-day work of the church, which we'll discuss in a few weeks as we look at Acts, the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 7. Not only is it organized properly, it functions effectively according to its purpose. Its purpose is to glorify God by making known the manifold wisdom of God to everyone on the earth, according to Paul in Ephesians 3, verses 8 through 12. It does that by exhorting the whole body of Christ to do the entire will of the Lord, as Paul talked about later in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. And it does that by ministering unto the saints, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 1. Not only is it organized properly, and not only does it function effectively, it is familiar with each other because it spends time with each other inside and outside of the worship assemblies. We see that several times, that they worked with each other inside and outside of the worship assemblies. And they did not forsake the assembling of themselves together, which is what we are commanded to do in Hebrews the 10th chapter, verses 24 and 25. And the reason why they do all of this is because they are friends of Jesus. If you would turn over with me to John, the 15th chapter. I'd like for us to read a couple of verses there. On the night in which he was betrayed, as he's talking to his disciples for one of the last times, Jesus says in John 15 and verse 14, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." The reason why we organize ourselves properly, function effectively, and be familiar with each other is because it is what is commanded by Jesus for us to do. And we must be His friend. And we do this because we love Him. In John the 14th chapter and verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And we must love Him because He first loved us. In 1 John 4 verses 9 through 10. It is imperative that we understand that if a church today doesn't look like this, then we cannot say that it is the church of Jesus the Christ. That it is not the church, the true church of the New Testament. And that brings us to our last point for this evening. That division from His church is wrong. When someone looks at the religious landscape of today, it is easy to see all of the religious division out there. And because of that, it is no wonder why so many people are confused about it all. I mean, if people who claim to follow God can't agree on simple things like basic morality or congregational worship, then what hope do the people on the outside have? The fact of the matter is that this kind of division from God's Word, is wrong. Any division from God's Word, which is, as we saw in John 17, verse 17, the truth of God, is sinfully wrong. Read with me Galatians, the 5th chapter and verse 20. In Galatians, the 5th chapter and verse 20, Paul is talking to the Galatians and he says this, talking about the works of the flesh, for they are evident. They are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those people who practice dissensions will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those people who practice division from God's Word will not inherit the kingdom of God. And it's obvious to us because it goes against the commandment of Paul to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians the first chapter in verse 10, where he says that there should be no divisions among you. And it even goes against the prayer of Jesus in John the 17th chapter in verses 20 and 21, where Jesus prays to God that all of the believers in Him should be unified in Him. Division spits in the face of Jesus' prayer. It goes against the whole purpose of the church. Please understand that a division from His Word means a division from His church, because the church is governed by His Word. It is built upon and upheld by His truth. That is something that we cannot stress enough. Something else that I can't stress enough is that division comes from pride. Someone thinking that they know better than God.
Proverbs, the 13th chapter, and verse 10.
Solomon says, by pride comes nothing but strife. Pride brings nothing but strife. In our own lives, and especially the church, when we say that we know better than someone else, more importantly, that we know better than God, that is sinful, prideful thinking. And make no mistake about it, religious and moral relativism is nothing more than man saying to God, I know what is better than you do, so step aside, God. May we never, never say anything like that, but always turn to the true Word of God for His perfect wisdom. Well, thank you so much for considering these very important things with me today. Go ahead and pull out your song books and open them up to the song that was announced for the invitation song. In this relativistic world, people don't like it when you say this, but truth is always truth. Therefore, one church is not as good as another, because there is only one church that is built upon and upheld by the truth of God. And all of the denominations of the world are not as good as the church of Jesus the Christ, the only Savior of mankind, because it is not the church of God. May we here at this place always strive to be nothing more and nothing less than the true church of Jesus the Christ. And may we use this lesson to encourage and motivate others to become a part of the church that is better than all others, the church of Jesus the Christ. It may be that you are here today and have lived your life believing that one church really is as good as another. I pray that you have considered these things that we've talked about today and that you continue to consider them after we leave here. And hopefully, you come to accept the truth that the only church that leads to heaven is the church for which Jesus shed His blood. If you're not already a part of that church, you can be today. Jesus continually offers His invitation to join Him in the waters of baptism today and in heaven in the last day. So do yourself the biggest favor that you can and accept His invitation today. So why not do so even right now as we stand and as we sing?